So last week we started talking about grace, and I want to continue talking about this for a while because I feel oftentimes that there's words and phrases in the Bible that we know a little bit about, but we don't really grasp the depth of what it really means and stands for. And if you don't know, I was raised in the church my whole life. I was literally almost probably saved at birth. I know I've said that a lot of times, but for those that, and I know that's not theologically correct, so just go with me on this, okay? But if you're like me and you've been raised in the church, you may not even really know when you were saved. I mean, I remember moments where I had some, where I really realized my need of God and I gave my life over to Him. But I can't tell you if that was at age 3, if it was at age 5, or if it was 14, or if it was 18 years old I think I wasn't that old. But, you know, I could see where my salvation has developed through my life, but I've always been held in the church. And I feel like I've been secure in my salvation. I remember when I was a youth pastor, I always wished I was one of those youth pastors that had this amazing testimony how God delivered me from this horrible life. And gave me, you know, this 180. It's funny, our youth ministry, we were called 180. We said it'll turn your life around. You know, that was our coined phrase. But I said, you know, I don't have this crazy, amazing testimony of how God transformed my life from being a drug addict to now a sober Christian or anything like that, or living on the streets to all of a sudden living in a mansion of gold. That's not me. I have a testimony of God's faithfulness. How through all these times where I could have gone the wrong way, for some reason, I don't know why, God directed my choices to where I made good choices. And I have a testimony of faithfulness in my life, and so much of it has to do, I believe, with being raised in the church. I mean, not I believe I know that. How this the foundation of a Christian family, and not just my parents and my brother, but my church family, really kept me secure. But when I hit about 18 years of age, I started wondering, is this really true? Why Christianity and not Islam? Why Christianity and maybe something different like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or why not just nothing? Why is Christianity right and everything else wrong? Why is it when John 14, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man shall come to the Father except through me, how can I know that's true because this is all I've ever heard? And so I didn't necessarily veer away from my faith, but I did question my faith and why I believed it. And so as some of our students have done here, I was actually, in 1997, I was the first student in Nacelle, Washington to do Running Start. And that's where you take classes at the community college rather than your high school. And so I went to class at community college in Astoria. And I took every science and philosophy class that I could possibly take. And mainly not to disprove my faith, but to really try to get a wider perspective on just belief. Or what's known today is called worldview. If you have never heard the term worldview, in social sciences, that's where it's about. Where everybody has a way that they look at the world. And then we live our lives through that view. And so I took all these philosophy classes, and we're studying, I'm sure it was Nietzsche, whatever his name is, Descartes, and all these different ones, and Buddhism, and the Eightfold Path of Enlightenment, and all these different things. And something I found out was this. Here's why Christianity is right, and everybody else is wrong. Because every other belief system is, you have to work to get better. You have to work to be good enough. But Christianity is the only belief system out there where you don't have to work to be good enough. God just gives you good enough.
Amen.
It's called grace.
Thank you, Lord.
Christianity is the only belief system on earth that embraces this concept of an eternal loving God that is gracious. Allah might be loving, but He's not gracious. Buddha might be some big fat guy up on a hill, but he's not gracious. You have to work your way up to him.
Yeah. Come on.
Mormonism, Joseph Smith, you got to toe the line if you want to make it to that higher echelon of heaven or whatever it is. No belief system out there has a gracious, loving Heavenly Father except Christianity. In fact, I hate, and we've talked about this, but I even hate the phrase Christianity and religion the same thing, because Christianity is not a religion.
Amen.
See, we've said religion is man's attempt to work our way towards perfection, to get to God through good works, right? But Christianity is really, that's God's attempt to get down to the people, us, through grace. So God comes to us through grace. We don't get to Him by what we do good enough. And you know what, honestly, thank God, thank you Jesus, that that's not how it is, because there's no way that by my merits and my works that I could ever even get one step closer to God by how good I am. So the title of this message this morning is, He is Known for His Grace First. If there is one thing that God wants us to know as people or as humanity about Him and His character or His chief attributes, the very first thing He wants people to know is that He is gracious. Now, we'll get more into the definition of that in a moment, but turn with me to John chapter 1. You might already be there. Verses 14 through 18, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now, as you go through John chapter 1, the Word, if you don't know, the Word equals Jesus. So that's one of His titles. If you go to the very first book, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God." And that Word is meaning Jesus is the Word. So it's saying that in the very beginning that He was already God, that He was with God, and that all things were made through Him. That's the first verses of that. So now we know. So it says, "And we beheld His glory, and the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So the glory of God is His grace and is His truth. But it's His grace first. You know, everything, every word in the Bible is placed exactly where it is for a reason. It didn't say, "And it is His truth and His grace." It says His grace and His truth, because, you see, we cannot handle the truth until we have grace pave the way for us to have it brought to us. We'll get more of that later. But this is God's primary virtue. Let's keep going. "John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, 'This was He whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me.'" Okay. "And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." So Jesus has shown us the glory of God. And what He has shown us is that He is full of grace and He is full of truth. However, like I said, it's key to understand that grace has always come first. God has never shown His truth before He shows His grace. Now, what's interesting about that, I mean, and it alludes to Moses here. There's actually a point where God was with Moses, and they're up on top of Mount Sinai, and Moses said, "God, show me Your glory." Now, we already know now that God's glory is His grace. But if you go with me back to Exodus chapter 34, we have this time where Moses is with God, and God shows him seven attributes of who He is on the mountain. And in verse 5, it says, "Now the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there," that being with Moses, "and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, look, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions of sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" But look at this. He says, the very first thing you see is merciful and gracious. This is who God is. You see, God shows Himself to Moses, and the first of the seven virtues that He says, "This describes who I am," is mercy and grace. Have you ever heard the phrase, "Put your best foot forward"? That means that when you're about to approach somebody, you want to put the best of who you are in front of them so that they get a good picture of who you are, right? Sure. Have you ever had somebody over to your house for dinner? I know we've talked about the clean house, but I'm going to go in a different direction tonight or today. You know, there's we don't have people over all the time, but there are some people, don't raise your hand if you're one of them, but there are some people who have experienced the best of me in my culinary skills. And I know, like, some of them has been like when we've had in the past our board Christmas parties, and I'll smoke prime rib. That's one of my best.
It is.
But the one that's probably the one that defines me the best, and which is also brings great pleasure to my life, is Swedish pancakes. Crepes, you know, but Swedish pancakes are better. And not only that, my recipe is better than all of them because it came from my grandma, who got it from her mother, and it is awesome. And there are different ways to experience this great delight. But anyways, for some people who have been to my house and I've actually taken the time to be motivated to think about this, I've made Swedish pancakes. And they are amazing. And the reason why I do that is because it's part of who I am. On Saturday mornings, if we don't have a soccer game or if I'm not doing classwork or whatever, my girls love, "Dad, can we have Swedish pancakes?" It's the highlight in our family to have this meal. It's the best of who I am. And if I'm going to bring somebody into my family and my home, I want to bring that best before them so they can say, "This is who Brian is at his core," right? We put our best foot forward. This is what God's doing with Moses. This is what he is describing, John is describing from God the Son, and that he is gracious and full of truth. The best part of God is his grace, and that is what distinguishes him from everything else. Nobody, nothing is gracious first except God. When God shows up before Moses, he says, "I am full of mercy and grace. This is who I am. This is my glory, Moses." Let's take a couple chapters back, Exodus chapter 25. And, you know, as God is talking to Moses and he's setting up this way in which people are to know him and to worship him and to work with each other. They build this tabernacle that's supposed to hold the presence of God. And then they build all these different pieces of furniture and things that are supposed to help them enter into his presence and see who he is. And then if you know, as you go through the tabernacle, I mean, imagine it's like this tent about the size of this building, and then there's certain walls or tent walls through. And in each part, as you get closer to the presence and the glory of God, you have to do these different rituals to get closer. And it's like these, rituals to cleanse yourself to be in God's presence. Because remember, the Bible says God is holy. And it says, "You must be holy as I am holy," in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6, or 6, verse 4. One of those two. But anyways, if you got all the way to the very pinnacle place of God's presence, there was something called the Ark of the Covenant. And in Exodus chapter 25, this piece of furniture is described. Now think of this. God said, "I want you to make this thing called the Ark of the Covenant, and this piece of furniture is going to be the symbol of my presence." In fact, it says that his presence was habitated in that or in that area. But whatever it was, this symbolized the presence of God. Now, interestingly enough, guys, you can actually skip down to Revelation 11:19 for a second. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, it says, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven." Now, so understand, there's a temple in heaven of God. That's what this is telling us, all right? And it says, "And the Ark of the Covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings and noises and thunders and earthquakes and great hail." Now, all that just to say this is that there is right now an Ark of the Covenant in heaven, in the temple of God. So that which is given to us here in Exodus chapter 25 is a replica of the very real thing which is in heaven, okay? Okay. So, go back to Exodus verse 25, or chapter 25, verse 17 through 22. It says, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold." Now, before this it says, okay, you're going to make the box, you're going to have it make it out of acacia wood or whatever that, I'm not sure if I said that right, but acacia wood, and you're going to wrap it with gold, and then you're going to place inside of that the tablets of the Ten Commandments and Aaron's rod. But then there's going to be this mercy seat, this lid, made out of solid gold that goes placed on top of that. "And you shall make two cherubim of gold and hammered work you shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat. One cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat." Now, every time you see the word mercy seat, this is New King James for a reason. I think the NLT called it something different. I think it said seat of atonement. But it's a mercy seat. And again, remember, grace and mercy, okay? Verse 20, and the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another, and the face of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. Look at that. Everything's focused. Look at this. Imagine these two cherubim. Obviously, these amazingly huge, awesome angels. But the focus is not on them. All the focus is towards what they're pointing at, right? The mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in the commandments to the children of Israel. Now, all that to say this. Isn't it interesting that he said, and the focus, is, and the cherubim are going to point towards the Ten Commandments, or the rod of Aaron. Everything about God points towards mercy and grace, because that's how he wants to relate to us. He does not want to relate to us through the law. He does not want to relate to us through discipline. He doesn't take that verse, oh, fathers, punish those whom they love. Or I like the good biblical word, chastise. No. God doesn't want to relate to us through rules and regulations, through punishment. He wants to relate to us and communicate to us through mercy and grace. Even with the law, the focus was still mercy. This is huge. See, God is known for his grace first, always. This is an eternal attribute and focus that he wants us to see in who he is. It symbolizes the ark. It symbolizes the glory of God. And the glory of God is known through grace and truth and mercy. It's interesting. I mean, this is key to understand. God had a piece of furniture that he had them make, that he wanted. He said, through this piece of furniture, you are going to know who I am. That I'm merciful. Amen. That I'm good. That I'm gracious. Now, understand again, the Ten Commandments are there. The rod is there. But you don't see those, do you?
No.
They're put inside a box. You see angels pointing towards the mercy seat of God. You can only see the mercy seat of God. You see, when you look at God, he doesn't want you to see rules. When you look at God, he doesn't want you to see punishment. When you look at God, he doesn't want you to see your inadequacies. He doesn't want to see your failures. He doesn't want to see how far removed you could be. He wants you to see open arms saying, come close, just because you're mine. It's important. But you see, on the flip side of that, the devil, religion, they want you to see God holding up the rules. The devil wants you to see that God's about to smack you. Sorry, I didn't mean to scare you for that. He's about to smack you because you messed up. God wants to bring you close. You know, it says that it was made of solid gold, which represents righteousness and the purity of God. But it's amazing to me, you think about this, the righteousness and the purity of God is accessible through God's grace and his mercy for us. The mercy seat, that is where God is going to talk with us. It's not in the woodshed. It's not in the classroom. It's on his lap. Like a dad, just saying, I love you. I'm holding you. God is the God of truth. But that's not how he wants to be known first. First, he wants to be known by his grace and his mercy. You see, the difference between our God and everybody else's is this. Again, our God is the only one. He's the only one that is known by his grace and mercy. This was the main reason why I completely sold out to my faith. And I accepted the truth that every other way that people think is wrong. And that in John chapter 14, when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father except through me, I completely submitted myself to that statement when I realized it's because he's gracious. And nothing else out there is. Not even slightly. So, why does God choose grace first? Let's get into our notes this morning. Number one is this. It makes God desirable and it makes him approachable. There's nothing like somebody who's happy to see you, right? It makes you want to go see him. But nobody likes the person who, you know, snubs you. Snub me once, that's fine. Snub me twice, and I'll never talk to you again. Because we don't like that. We don't want to feel rejected. We don't want to feel unworthy. We want to feel good in the presence of God. And that's it. God knew we needed this. And grace is desirable. It's approachable. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. We had this text a couple weeks ago as we were in Hebrews. But look, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession." So again, Jesus is in heaven right now, God the Father, right hand of God the Father. He intercedes on our behalf. The Bible says he is our high priest. He is the one who does everything to bring us back to God and to be close to God. Look at verse 15. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." Key right there. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. See, we want to be in this place of grace. And we can do it boldly through Christ. Amen. Grace is ours. Grace is the glory of God. And he wants us in his presence, in his throne room, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. See, God, our God, is a God of grace. And therefore, we can come to him. It doesn't matter what you did today, or yesterday, or 10 years ago. Grace covers all of that. God is merciful. I've been in churches where, again, I talked about this when I lived in the South. Sometimes I'd hit a point and be kind of, you know, like that soapbox moment where you're getting down. And I'll be honest, sometimes in the South, because they're so stinking hard-headed, I preached out of frustration. And I started, you know, I didn't do that. But, you know, I was intense for what intense I could be. And after service, I was thinking, oh, man, I blew it. I shouldn't have done that. People come, "Oh, Pastor, thank you for beating me up today. Oh, you should do that every Sunday. Fire and brimstone. Let me have it." And I'm thinking, what is wrong with you? But I don't know about you, but if I had to go to a church like that, I would probably sleek down in my seat. And after a couple times of getting hit by these rocks the pastor's throwing at me, I'd probably walk out. But you know what? I've seen Christians act that way too. And they're like, who think they are coming to this church? I've seen the looks. We've seen the sneers. We maybe even experienced that. And you may have thought, if that's what God is like, why would I ever be a Christian? That's not approachable. I don't feel desired. I don't feel wanted. If that's God, and these are the Christians, these are the ones representing the God of all things, the creator of all things, if that's who God is, I'd rather just not even know him.
Come on.
But that's not God.
That's right.
He is gracious, long-suffering, merciful, loving. He's kind. Jesus tried to continually point his disciples and his followers towards that very focus, to love people. It says in John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says this. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We are known by our love, or our lack of it. But if there's a lack of it, we're not showing God. So I think about this, and I consider myself a truth person. And as I've been going through this, I brought this up probably about a year ago. I talked about some on grace and truth. But the thing is we shouldn't be known as a truth person first. We should be known as a grace person, as grace Christians. But for so many churches, especially the way our society and our culture and really the world view of society is going, the church has come to this place where we have to like stand on our truth. I'm standing for my principles. And we almost like we approach the world for a fight. But God never did that. He's always known for grace first. I'd rather be wrong and gracious than right and mean. It doesn't mean I'm going to knowingly be wrong, okay? It doesn't mean that I'm going to do something wrong and I'm just going to be nice anyways. But I'd rather be wrong and at least be gracious than show that I'm right and be a mean person. I mean, a mean Christian, that is an oxymoron. It shouldn't even go together. I mean, it's not the frozen chosen. I mean, that's not who we are supposed to be. It says, by this, men will know that you belong to God, that you love one another, that you share the grace that you get. I mean, in John chapter 1, grace for grace. You know, we're known for our grace. We should be known more for our grace than for our truth.
Yes. Yes.
You can be right, but still be very wrong if you're not gracious before you're right. Number two, grace makes truth bearable. So for you truthers out there, I'm not against the truth. But if we're going to even have a platform to share the truth, that platform is grace. That gives us a place to speak from. God said that he would speak to his people from the mercy seat. See, when in the book of Exodus, what did God give? He gave all kinds of directives and orders and laws and ways they're supposed to govern themselves as a people. But he did that from the mercy seat. See, you can give truth, you can give law, you can give order, you can give all that, you can give structure, but it has to have a foundation of grace and mercy beneath it. You see, we can bear almost anything that is said to us if we know it's coming from a place of love. I'm telling you this because I love you. And you're like, oh. But you know, but if there's a track record that you know that there's that, yeah, I know you're not gonna hurt me. I know you have my best interest. You've shown me so many times where I failed that you still held me close. Yeah, it may hurt to hear some of these things, but I'll take it. It's bearable because you love me. This isn't my statement, it's in your notes. It's excellent. It says, truth without grace is mean. Grace without truth is meaningless. And grace with truth is medicine. That's a good statement. Grace with truth is medicine. It heals you. It makes you better. It makes it so you can come or get through things. But understand this, truth comes after grace. In John chapter 8, you all know about the woman caught in adultery, where the Pharisees brought this lady who somehow was caught in the act of committing adultery, and these Pharisees brought her before Jesus and said, the law of Moses says, she should be killed for this. The truth says she should die. And as you all know, Jesus, what he starts doing is he starts writing in the dirt. And everybody goes, well, what was he talking about? What was he writing in the dirt? And I mean, most Christians, and you've probably heard it preached to, that most people probably believe that the reason why the whole ruckus stopped was because Jesus started writing the sins of all those Pharisees in the dirt. Frank was with Nancy last night. And they're like, no, wipe that out. And so all of a sudden they all stop and they start paying attention and scribbling in the dirt. And then he says, okay, you who are without sin, throw the first stone. And so Frank probably thought, I can't throw this. I'm not worthy to throw this. He just talked about Nancy. Nope. Nobody knew about Nancy, but they all do now. We don't have any Nancys in this church. And we don't have any Franks either, so this works out great. And it says that one by one, they dropped their rocks and they walked away. And then Jesus looks up from after writing on the ground and he talks to the lady and goes, so where are your accusers? And she says, well, they've all left. And he says, well, if they don't condemn you, then I don't either. Go and sin no more. So he spoke the truth, right? He said, hey, knock it off. But first, he was gracious. And she took that and went on with her life. I think, again, church, understand this. The truth is bearable with grace. There are some of you here that are living in sin and doing things you shouldn't be doing. And you're so scared of being found out because you think, if the truth was found out about me, I couldn't bear it. But God already knows. And he's like, you know what? Just take my grace. And you can bear this. Because my grace is sufficient. Amen. Jesus told her the truth, but he did it in the context of grace. You know, think about this. I mean, God could literally destroy us with the truth. He could break us down to the smallest, most pathetic little crumb of existence with truth. But he doesn't do that because he knows that if all he gave us is the truth, that we could never handle it. We'd be crushed by it. So he gave us grace first so we could bear it. So in some of my studying, there's a lot of, I've done some marital psychology classes, and research has shown there's all these online forums for relationships, you know, whatever they're all called. eHarmony is the only I can really think of offhand because it's there. But, you know, they try to find all these different ways in which you can be compatible with somebody else. Oh, he likes to hike. He likes to fish. No, she likes to hike and fish. Oh, and hunt. Okay, yeah, let's go this way. And so they find all these things that are compatible. But what they've found out, that the compatibility is not a good enough reasoning to make a relationship last. They've actually found that character is more important, and the greatest character quality that they say will make a lasting relationship is kindness. This is secular research from psychologists. Something else they said, as I was reading through this article, is they said that with a conversation that the atmosphere, or we'll say the theme or direction of the conversation is established in the first 3 minutes, and anything that's heard after 3 minutes is not heard. So have you ever been in a fight with your spouse, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your coworkers, your boss, what have you? If you start out like, you worthless whatever, you have now set the direction of the conversation. And if you don't regain that in the first 3 minutes, you cannot, that conversation will not stop going in that direction. Have you ever, I won't use those examples. My wife's not here to defend herself. But, you know, no marriage is perfect. Everybody's had their fights. But, you know, there's something called fighting fair. This is where Les and Leslie Parrott, they're Christian marriage counselor therapists, actually from Seattle. They've written a lot of amazing books. But they always say there's a chapter that says talk about fighting fair. And basically how there's certain things that you do not bring into a fight of couples. They said, actually, if you fight in the right way, that you can actually grow and build a relationship rather than destroy it. Because most fights end in destruction. But God intended us to have a fight to where it says, you know, iron sharpens iron, to where you actually get sharper and draw closer if you fight fair. But the way you fight fair is you fight with grace. You start from a gracious standpoint, forgiving faults, not thinking of yourself better than your spouse, submitting, laying your life down. All these things the Bible talks about is grace. And it makes the hard conversations that you will have in relationships bearable. The same foundation that God gave us for him. Understand this. Confrontation, it cannot go very far without love. Confrontation cannot go very far if it doesn't start with grace and mercy. We're always gracious first. Here's the thing too. You ever wonder, like, man, when we were dating, it was just wonderful. Nothing was ever going bad or wrong. Yeah, I was gracious. Yeah, she was gracious. It seems like the longer we're together, man, I just can't stand the way you smack when you eat. That's me, okay? You never pick up, you just leave a trail everywhere you go. Well, it didn't bother you when we were dating, you know? Your truck's just a mess. What's wrong with that? You didn't care how my truck smelled when we were dating. Why does it matter now? Well, I was gracious then. Well, aren't you now? Yeah, you should be. Okay. It goes both ways, right? I need to stop. Number three. Grace makes the Bible comprehensible, understandable. Grace makes it where we can actually understand what's written in the Bible. I'll tell you this. If you don't understand your Bibles because you're coming at it from the wrong perspective, I've told you, since I've had kids, I have gotten more understanding of the Word of God from the perspective of a dad than I ever did as just a man or a kid or a son or a worker. Being a dad and seeing the relationship of how I view my daughters and what I want for them in their lives has completely revolutionized how I read my Bible. Because I see grace. You see, love and grace and mercy, those are the keys to understanding what God says. You see, without grace, without love, the Bible, it's a dangerous book. People have died because of what the Bible says. People have been enslaved because of what the Bible says. Entire nations have been wiped out, and all this stuff's happened because of what the Bible says. In truth, without grace. So it's a dangerous book if grace doesn't come first. Look at Matthew chapter 9, verses 11 through 13. It says, "And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" You see, when we understand that love and grace and mercy, when we understand these things, the Bible comes alive. And it actually really makes sense. We stop trying to have a point system like, okay, I have this many points, and so I'm here. And they don't have any points, and they're down there. And we realize, you know, if it wasn't for God's grace, I would be nowhere. This is what God gives us. So how do we understand grace? I wrote them out in your notes, but... five letters in grace, five statements. Number one is this: giving away, this is for G, giving away something that is not deserved. That's grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, it says, "But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It's only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ." So God can point us in all future ages as an example of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for doing good things, for the good things we've done. So none of us can boast about it. You cannot earn salvation. You couldn't be saved without grace. There's no possible way. But the only condition for getting grace is believing. Just having faith. God, I believe in you. I want you. You're in my life. You can do one of two things with God's grace. You can reject it, or you can accept it. Amen. Yep. But you can never deserve it, and you can never work for it. Amen. You can't be proud and walk in God's grace. It's impossible. It is 100% about Jesus and nothing about me. You can never earn God's salvation. See, this is the problem with in churches when we become self-righteous. It's a lie. You see, everything we do is from a life given to us by grace. I've talked about this, but I mean, maybe it doesn't work in the context of the United States, but it works great as far as the kingdom of God is. When President Obama said, "You didn't build that," when it comes to salvation, you didn't build your salvation. You didn't build who you are right now. Grace did. If you know Jesus, grace did that. You have nothing, I have nothing to boast about. All the good you see in my life, all the good you see in your life is a product of the grace that God has placed in you. You probably heard this before. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. That is grace. The only unforgivable sin is refusing the gift of grace and salvation. Because you either accept it or you reject it. Number two is this: redemptive love. You know, it's interesting. How can we describe redemptive love? In 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to really try to race through this. Verses 21 through 25, it says, "For God called you to do good." Think about that. God says, "I called you to do good," right? But we know we can't do that without grace, right? "Even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow his steps. He never sinned, nor ever deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. That's a hard one for me. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds you are healed. Once you were like sheep who wandered away, but now you have turned to the shepherd, the guardian of your souls. Now drop down to chapter 3, and it says, in the same way, you wives must accept the authority of your husbands. Then even if some refuse to obey the good news, your godly lives will speak to them without any words. They will be won over by observing your pure and reverent lives. Now this is crazy. This was a letter not written in chapter and verse. It didn't stop there in chapter 2. This is a continuation. So Peter's talking about the mercy and the grace of God, and he goes right into this relationship of a husband and wife and how they're supposed to be interacting with one another as to demonstrate God's grace. Drop down to verse 7, because the guys don't get out of this. In the same way, you husbands must give honor to your wives. Treat your wife with understanding as you live together. She may be weaker than you are, but she is your equal partner in God's gift and in God's gift of new life. Treat her as you should, so your prayers will not be hindered. Now it says, treat her with understanding. Have you ever... I read this and I got extremely convicted through this verse, this passage, because it literally just happened just moments before I read this. Tara says something and I'm like, what are you talking about? Is that understanding? It just makes things escalate more, right? Well, you never do anything right. That's not submitting, wives. You were gracious when we were dating. Why can't you be gracious to me now? You know, there's something called making allowances for one another. You know, there are so many things in our lives. I mean, a husband and wife, you should never be picking the faults at the person who you're most intimately connected with all the stinking time. You know everything that's wrong with me. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking in the relationship now, right? The wife knows every fault of a husband. A husband knows just that one thing that can just demoralize his wife if he wants to use it. That is not grace. That is not showing redemptive love. Redemptive love is when you could use that, but instead you choose to cover it. Not only that, lift that person up and hold them through that moment. That is the example of redemptive love. Redeeming the relationship. I need to move on. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. This should be exemplified in our relationships. Not just in marriage, in friendships, on the job site, at school. We shouldn't cut each other down. We should build each other up. We should make allowances for people's mistakes and their wrongs. Cover them the same way Jesus graciously covered ours with his blood. Jesus doesn't treat people the way they treated him. He died for him on the cross. And the Word of God gives us marriage as this first example of grace and redemption. You cannot treat your spouse the way you're treated in marriage. Something that I have to be careful of saying is like, well, the door swings both ways, honey. That's not gracious. That's not redemptive love. It's okay. Grace. Here's an example. This is grace. Okay, let's move on. I've got more, but I'm going to move on. A, accepting people who are not like us and often not kind to us either. Luke chapter 6, verse 32 says, but love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. God loves everybody. You know, here's the thing with that. God loves everybody. There are people who are going to go to hell. That's the reality. But they will never go to hell and be able to say, God didn't love me. It's not going to happen. Because God always gave grace. And it's their choice to accept it or reject it. Nobody goes to hell saying, God didn't care about me. God didn't love me. That's impossible. So we should also be kind and gracious people. I don't have to earn his love, and people shouldn't have to earn my love. He is loving and wants to be loved and wants us to be loving too. C, creating a safe place for those who are weak or hurting. Our society is all about safe places. But you know what? The only safe place, the only true safe place should be the church. Matthew chapter 12, 18 through 22 says, "Look at my servant whom I have chosen. He is my beloved who pleases me. I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not fight or shout or raise his voice in public. He will not crush the weakest reed or put out the flickering candle. Finally, he will cause justice to be victorious and his name will be the hope of the world." Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and couldn't speak was brought to Jesus. He healed the man so he could both speak and to see. It's amazing. He says, here's grace. Here's who my son is. And now look. Be delivered. See. Speak. Jesus is our safe place. Your weakness and your hurts are safe with somebody who is gracious. Is that right? When you're wounded and you don't want to be around a person who is not gracious, suck it up, buttercup. Right? Yeah, it might be something if you stub your toe and it's maybe funny for the moment, but if you're hurt, you don't want to be with someone who's not gracious. Kind means this. Kind means harmless to others. That's what kindness means. And understand, Jesus is kind. It says, I mean, think about this, a weak reed or a flickering candle. So a weak reed or a candle is about to go out. Those things are safe in the hands of Jesus. That means that flame is not going to go out and that reed's not going to be broken. You can boldly come into God's presence because he will never take advantage of your weakness. You're safe in his hands. This is what grace means. E, extending forgiveness, seeking peace and reconciliation, whether it's deserved or not. This is grace. So Luke 6:36-38. "Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Give, and it'll be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." See, as much grace as you give away, you will receive. Mercy is not giving someone what they deserve, right? Grace is giving someone what they don't deserve. This is how God wants to be known to us. He wants us to know him as giving us what we don't deserve, that we can never deserve, we can never earn. You may be struggling right now. You may feel weak. You may feel worthless. You may feel completely unworthy. But you need to understand that God's saying, it's okay. Just come to me the way you are. I want you. I want you to know me. I want to know you. I'm not going to hurt you. I'm kind. I'm gracious. I'm merciful. If there was ever a time that the world needed this message, it's now. Amen. Yep. We need to be that for the world. So I met somebody last week. His name's Stephen. He's sitting right back here. I'm not trying to embarrass him. Steve got saved last Saturday night. And it was really cool. Steve, can you just stand up for a moment? It's okay. This is a cool guy. I told you this is how they'd respond, but didn't I? You can go ahead and sit down. We talked about this. We talked about how we can feel unworthy and worthless, but God still loves us. He's gracious. And he's amazing. And I said, Stephen, I said, when you come to church, I said, I want you to let the church know that you got saved. Amen. I said, this is an important part of the work that God's doing in your life. And Stephen, I want you to know, you have a family here. Right. Doesn't matter how you may feel sometimes. This is a church that will support you, that loves you, that will be gracious to you, that's not going to judge you for where you mess up, because that's not the church. Amen. And if anybody else who's here, you may feel, in fact, let's just do this just for a moment. If you just bow your heads. I think I know almost everybody here, but I still want to give you this opportunity. The first step to receiving grace, to accepting grace, is believing. That's what the Bible says. And that believing is this, that Jesus is God. that he took our place on the cross. You see, we honestly, what I deserve, I don't deserve grace, I deserve death for my sins. And but God is just. It means he's fair. He's perfectly fair. And he said, you know, somebody has to pay this price. And Jesus said, I'll pay for it. I'll pay the price. And so that's why the whole gospel message that you read about in the Bible, where Jesus came to this earth and he lived a sinless life, and then he died on the cross. And I always say, died on the cross for our sins. He died on the cross for my debt. He paid my bill and gave us grace if we accept it. And so we can either accept it or we can reject it. But we can never say that God didn't love us. And so the way we show the world, I mean, the Bible says if you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it says confess it with your mouth. And so if you are not, if you've never had God's grace in your life, if you have not been saved, but you say, you know what, all that you've been saying today, I want that. Well, it's very easy to get it. You just say, I want that. And the way we can signify that right now is if you say, I want that, then tell me by just lifting your hand up. If you, thank you. All right. That's awesome. Put your hands down. So we're going to pray a prayer of grace, the winner's prayer. And I want the entire church, and you who raise your hands, I want you to repeat this, but make this your prayer this morning. This moment, from this point on, you are saved. You are living in the grace and mercy of God, and that is how he wants you to know him as the perfect, loving Father that he is. So the entire church, would you just pray this with me? Dear Heavenly Father.
Dear Heavenly Father.
Everybody just pray this with me if you would. Dear Heavenly Father.
Dear Heavenly Father.
You are gracious.
You are gracious.
You are merciful.
You are merciful.
You are kind.
You are kind.
You are loving. And you are all these things to me. And today I accept you into my life.
I accept your grace.
I accept your love. Jesus, thank you for bringing me back. For taking away my sins and giving me your righteousness. I am saved.
Amen.
That's awesome. It's cool. Even if this is even a recommitment, maybe in the past you haven't looked at your life through grace. Maybe you've looked at it through your performance, what you have to do. But from this moment on, even if this is a recommitment to God, from this moment on, it's through grace. Amen? God bless you. Have a wonderful afternoon. And we will see you Wednesday night.